Good evening, folks. Do you want to welcome on a chilly evening to Christchurch? If you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One or two notices just to highlight as we begin, just to say that during the week, the ladies' Bible study meets on Tuesday at 1:30. There's no prayer meeting this week, but there are house groups or home groups, and they'll meet at 7:30 at the homes of Laura Duffus and Stuart Warren Office and Madeline Cook. Thursday, there is a lunch club this Thursday. That's at 12:30 here in the hall. Next week, God willing, our services at the usual times of 11 and 6 in the morning, beginning a new series looking at the life of Elijah and continuing, God willing, our series in Colossians in the evening. These, I think, are all the notices except for one, and that is that these Bible reading notes, word for today, if you pick those up, if you use them, you can collect them as you go out. I think they're on the table at the back there, so don't forget to do that on your way out. Let me read as a call to worship. These verses we find right at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." Well, we're going to begin our service by singing to God's praise and glory a great hymn of Charles Wesley, "Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim." The introduction will play, and then we'll stand to sing this together. Salvation that you have won for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day, for Sunday, for the Lord's Day. We thank you that it is a reminder of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It's a glorious day of resurrection. We thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and then risen. And we thank you that he has now ascended to your right hand in majesty and glory. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins that flows to us from the cross. We thank you for our justification, that we are made right with you, not on the basis of our own works, but only on the basis of that perfect work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Jesus and through Jesus and through the blood of Jesus, that the stain of our guilt and sin has been removed. We thank you for that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed to us by faith. And we thank you that this day is not only a day of resurrection, a day when we think of your great victory over sin and death, but it's also to us a day of rest. It's a Sabbath. We find ultimately our rest not in the things of this world, but in you, the living God. And this day reminds us of that. And it points us forward to our eternal rest in a new heaven and earth where righteousness shall reign. We thank you that this day is a day for us as Christian believers, a day of worship. We're able to lay aside cares and anxieties of this world and to centre our attention exclusively upon you, to focus on you, who you are, what you've done, and to be amazed afresh at the greatness of your love and grace. We thank you for your mighty love. And we thank you that it is stronger than anything else in all of creation. Stronger than some of the troubles that we face, some of the worries that we have. We thank you. It's a love from which we cannot be separated. And Lord, we pray this evening as we gather together, and as we gather around your word, our prayer is that you would speak to us through your word and speak into our lives. We're different people from different backgrounds, but we look to you, our God, and ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say. So bless us, we pray, with your presence, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to invite Assistant James to come, and he's going to lead us in the next little part of our service, beginning with the scripture reading. James.
Well, good evening.
Thank you.
Nice to see so many folk out. Nice to have some visitors with us. I've got two readings this evening. Our first reading comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. Read there the first 19 verses. If you've got a Bible, please look up Acts chapter 9 as you read God's word together. It's page 917 in the church Bibles. It'll come up on the screen as well. So Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were travelling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Amen. Our second reading comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24 through to 29. I'll tell you in a little second what number that is for page on the church Bible. It's page 983. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Amen. And thank God for his word this evening, for the privilege we have to spend time looking at it together as his people. We're going to sing again this time. We're going to sing together, My Rests Firm. And again, we'll stand after a short introduction.
See his face, the
Father God, we thank you for this time together this evening. We thank you that we're able to gather as your people. And we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are our great God, that you're our great King. We thank you for your love for us. And we thank you that we see your love for us demonstrated most clearly, and that you sent your Son into this world, that he lived a sinless life, that he then chose to die in the place of us, taking upon himself our sins and the punishment that we deserved, before rising to life. And we thank you that the faith you've given us in him means that we can be forgiven, means that we can have a great hope for the future, means that we know when we go through difficulties, trials and toils, we know that they're temporary, because one day we'll enter into your kingdom where all things will be new, all things will be perfect, where there will be no more sin, there will be no more pain or sadness or death. Would you help us to have our eyes fixed upon that reality each day? Would you encourage us by the great truth of the gospel when we feel low, when we feel that we're struggling? We thank you that you are the God of all comfort. So we pray that your people who just now are perhaps unwell, those who are struggling for different reasons, and those who are bereaved, are missing loved ones, we ask that you, the God of all comfort, would meet them in their difficulty, in their hardship, in their struggle. We pray that they would know you with them. And we ask that you would pick up your saints and that you would carry them through these difficult days. Would they know you to be their shepherd, leading them and guiding them? We especially remember Marianne. We thank you for her. We thank you for the friend she is to so many. And we thank you for the great faith that you've given to her. Thank you for the example she is to so many of what it is like to live as a Christian in this world. We thank you for the example that she does set for her godly character. And we pray for her as she struggles on. We ask that you would continue to work in her heart. We thank you for the peace that she's found herself able to enjoy even in the midst of such difficulty. We ask that peace would continue. We ask that she would know the joy of the Lord in her heart. We pray that you would help her to have her eyes fixed upon that great hope that all believers have, that great and certain hope of everlasting life in your kingdom. Would these great truths be a comfort and an encouragement to Marianne in these days? We ask that even in these days that she would be being led forward in her faith by you. Would you minister your grace into her heart, and would you grant her strength to face each day? We thank you for our family, for our friends who give support to her. Would you help them? Would you encourage them? Would you help them to not suffer from compassion fatigue, but instead to continue to be a help, a support, and a good friend to Marianne. We pray as well for students, those who are part of our fellowship here, who are back off to uni. We thank you for them. We thank you, yeah, that even though they're not with us Sunday by Sunday, just now, we thank you that they are still a vital part of our fellowship here at Christchurch Edinburgh. And we ask that they would know that they would know how valued they are. They would know that we're still praying for them. And we ask that in their time of studying at uni, that you would help them to be diligent in their studies. You'd help them to be able to put time aside to be working hard on their different coursework. But we especially pray for them in their time away from home, their time of living in a new city, that it would be a time where they really establish themselves in their own faith. That we pray that they would be growing in their knowledge of you, they would be growing in their love of who you are, and that they would, by the work of your Spirit, be driven to live your way, to live in submission to you and to your word. We pray they'd be an example to those around them at university. We pray that they would be well fed spiritually by churches they attend. And we ask that they would all be attending churches where the gospel is proclaimed. And we pray that they would be an encouragement to those churches over there as much as the churches are to them. We thank you for the church. We thank you that you're building your church. And we pray for the church here in Scotland. And we thank you for the many churches where your word is faithfully proclaimed. We thank you that you work through your word, being read and being preached. And we ask you to continue to uphold ministers across the country as they continue to labour in that service. Would you be bringing many in our nation to a knowledge of the truth through the faithful proclamation of your word and through saints faithfully living out their faith? We pray, aware that although there is much good going on in this country through your word being preached in churches, but we are aware that there's so much more that is needed. We think of the Free Church's vision to plan 30 churches by 2030 and for their desire to by then have 70 new ministers. And so we pray that you would raise up men with a desire to study your word and to preach your word to your people. Would you even now be stirring up hearts of people who you want to go in and to full-time ministry? We thank you for the many that applied this year. Thank you that that is an answer to prayer and is evidence to us that you are at work. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you continue to raise up more people who want to go into ministry and to serve you in that way. We pray too for others that will go into different leadership roles within churches. We ask that you would be raising up many leaders in this nation who have a heart and a desire for the gospel to be shared, the gospel to be spread, and to see the gospel responded to in faith. We pray for Adam. I give you thanks for him. Thank you for the many, many years of faithful service to you. Thank you for the way you've been so faithful to him over the years. We pray you would be with him as he continues to minister in places where your people are persecuted. Would you build him up? Would you continue to give him boldness? And would you continue to use him powerfully in these places to bring people to a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? We thank you so much for him and for the heart he has for these persecuted areas. We ask that you would continue to use him, continue to build him up in his faith, that as he gives so much, we ask that he would also know that he is valued, that he is prayed for by so many. And we ask that he be led forward in faith by you. We thank you for the work you've done in his life so far. And we ask you to continue to work mightily in him and through him. We thank you again for your word. We thank you that you speak to your people through your word. We thank you for all that you revealed to us in your word. We ask just now as we prepare to turn to your word together, to hear your word expounded, would you prepare our hearts just now, would you soften them, would you make them receptive to your word? We ask that in this time together that we would hear your voice speaking to us loudly and clearly. We ask that your spirit would be our teacher. We ask that you would help David as he comes to preach your word, that you give him energy, that you give him strength, that you give him confidence and clarity in all that he's prepared. And we thank you for him and for his faithful ministry and faithful preaching here. We ask you bless him and that you bless each of us through him. As we pray these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before David comes back up, we're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing Psalm 13 from Sing Psalms. And again, we'll stand after a short introduction.
How long will you forget me?
turn this evening to Paul's letter to the Colossians, and to that passage at the end of chapter 1 that James read for us. We're working our way through this book of the Bible, a letter that Paul, probably imprisoned at this point, writing to a church in Colossae, which is a place which would be now, we would know as in modern day Turkey. And we believe that as we work through the Bible, that God speaks to us as his word is preached and proclaimed. I think for around 5 or 6 years, I was tasked with running what was known as a kind of in-service training course for free church ministers. And part of that role involved me choosing and inviting various speakers and selecting the subject matter which they would cover. And one of the topics that I frequently chose to cover was presented under the title Lessons from a Life in Ministry. I would invite an experienced pastor and minister, somebody older than me, sometimes retired, and I invited them to come and to share with younger colleagues some of the lessons that they'd learned over their years in full-time pastoral ministry. Frequently a time of honesty, transparency, as those more mature ministers shared from their heart. It's always a good thing to be able to learn from those who've gone before us in the faith, to draw on their experience of Christian life and ministry. And that's the same, not just in the Christian life or in Christian ministry, that's the same right across life. It's good to learn from those who are more mature, who are more experienced, and who can help us. And in this next section of Colossians, the end of chapter 1, we find the great apostle Paul doing just that. Here is Paul sharing with these Colossian believers something of his own experience of gospel ministry. In the previous verses, Paul has been speaking, we saw this last week, about the greatness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is all about Jesus. And at the end of that section, he urges them to continue in their faith, to continue with faith in the Lord Jesus. He says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You'll notice there that Paul describes himself as a minister. The word minister literally means servant, a servant of the gospel. And that's the theme that he picks up in these verses before us this evening. He's speaking directly from his own experience as an apostle, as someone sent and commissioned by Jesus, and as a gospel servant. Now, some of those lessons may be particularly appropriate to those of us in church leadership or ministry, but I think they are applicable to all of us if we're Christians. Because if we're Christians, we're all in the service of the gospel. So what are the lessons that Paul wants us to learn about being a servant of the gospel or a gospel minister? Well, I want to pull out from our text three threads, as it were, about the work of gospel ministry. And the first is this, and we find that in verse 24, what I've called ministry and the afflictions of Christ's body. Ministry and the afflictions of Christ's body. Paul begins this little section by speaking about suffering. That may appear to us an unusual theme to begin with, but that's what Paul does. And Paul's perspective on his sufferings, as I said in the beginning, he's actually in prison at this point, is different from what we might expect. There's no grumbling here. There's no complaining. There's no bitterness. There's no anger. Quite the reverse. In fact, Paul speaks, you'll notice, about rejoicing in his sufferings. Now he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. scratch your head, don't you? You say, well, how on earth can Paul say that he rejoices in his sufferings? That is counterintuitive, to say the least. And I don't think we're meant to conclude that Paul was some kind of masochist who delighted in the experience of pain. This idea of rejoicing in suffering is one that we find elsewhere in Paul's correspondence and indeed elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, Paul tells the Christians at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord when? Always. He further tells them that his imprisonment and suffering is something that has served to advance the work of the gospel. He says, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. But notice here that Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossians. Now that is very strange, because Paul had never been to Colossae. He'd never met these people. He didn't plant that church. So what on earth is he talking about? In what sense can Paul said to have been suffering for their sake, for these people that he's never met? Well, to understand what he's getting at here, I think we have to go back to his call as an apostle to the Gentiles. And James read from that passage in Acts chapter 9. After his experience on the road to Damascus, where he saw the light and heard the voice of Christ, he was taken to the house of this man, Ananias. And Ananias was very concerned because, you know, Saul at that time had been persecuting the church. And now he was to be received by this man, believer Ananias. And so we read in Acts 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul's sufferings, of which we read throughout the book of Acts, which are mentioned in his letters, were for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ's name. He endured much, especially from the hands of the Jews, so that the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, would be made known amongst the non-Jews, amongst the Gentile world. He famously tells the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:8 and following, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, life in you. And so Paul rejoices in his sufferings because, in one sense, they've served to spread the gospel across the Gentile world. I think it's in this sense that his sufferings were for the Colossians. The Colossian believers were the tangible fruit of the sufferings that he had endured. If Paul had not been willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, then the gospel message would have gone nowhere. The church would have simply retreated into a kind of holy huddle. Instead, under Paul's leadership and example, it had become this powerful and effective missionary agent. I think there's something in that. The gospel is not going to spread. The gospel is not going to be made known, fully known, here in Scotland, unless the Christian church and Christian people and Christian ministers are willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop at telling the Colossians that he rejoices in his sufferings for them. He goes on to say this, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, again, these are very difficult words to understand. What is Paul implying here? Is he really saying that there's something lacking or deficient in Christ's afflictions? Is he telling us here that he's had to contribute something because Jesus lacked it? Now, clearly, that is not what Paul is saying here. Previous verses, what's he been speaking about? The utter supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So, we have to be clear about this. Paul is not referring here to the atoning work of Christ, his sufferings on the cross. There's nothing lacking in Christ's work upon the cross. It is something perfect and complete. It cannot be added to. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people was once and for all, unrepeatable. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So what is Paul referring to here? What are these afflictions of Christ that are lacking? Well, I think there's a sense in which Jesus is still afflicted and still endures suffering. Again, if we go back to that encounter of Paul with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Acts 9. This is what we read there, verse 3. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Isn't that astounding? Saul is persecuting the church. Jesus tells him that he's actually persecuting him. "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" Jesus suffers with his people. He is so closely identified with his church that there's this sense in which their sufferings are shared by him. The Lord suffers in and with his people until the day he returns. He will continue to share and bear the afflictions of his suffering church. The idea here always seems to be that there's a kind of a tally or a quota of afflictions that must be borne by Christ and his church before he returns. Remember, Jesus is the suffering servant. He continues to share in the afflictions of his people. And he will do so until God's purposes in this world are complete. Now, this is alluded to elsewhere, I think, in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal is opened, and John has a vision, and part of that vision is the martyred saints in heaven. We read there in verse 11 of chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete." The saints are to rest until the number is complete. The church of Jesus Christ, you see, is called to be a suffering church. It is called to bear the afflictions of the Messiah. And this has been the ministry of the church down through the centuries. To suffer and fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of a rejected and despised Saviour. And I think in many senses, it is the hallmark of authentic Christian ministry. A willingness to suffer for the sake and in the name of Jesus Christ. We often, I think, forget here in our closeted lives in the West that suffering is the lot of Christ's people all across this world. There have been more Christian martyrs in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900 put together. We still belong, you see, to a suffering church. Every 2 hours, Christian in this world, a Christian is killed for following Jesus. We still belong to a suffering church. Some of you are aware, Iran is one of the most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. There was a time years ago when persecution was experienced only by pastors, church leaders, those openly proselytizing. Nowadays, every believer is targeted. If you log into a church service via Zoom in Iran, you can expect the police to be at your door the very same day. Many Iranians have been jailed indefinitely for their faith in Jesus Christ. I read of someone meeting with a group of Iranian pastors and recently and commenting this. Each one of them was imprisoned for many months, if not years. And I just felt like, are we Christians? Do we really know what persecution means? These men are giants of faith, and we are nothing. We still belong, friends, to a suffering church. And the church of Jesus Christ is still to be marked by the cross, displaying Christ crucified to this world. We are not to be ashamed of our crucified and risen Saviour. We still belong to a suffering church. Ministry and the afflictions of Christ's body. And then secondly here, ministry, verses 25 and 26 and 27, ministry and the mystery of Christ's gospel. Ministry and the afflictions of Christ's body, then ministry and the mystery of Christ's gospel. Paul writes, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You'll notice that Paul describes himself again there as a minister or servant. He's been made a steward, he says, of the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. His purpose has been to make known the word of God, to make that word fully known across the world. And twice in these verses, he talks about the word of the gospel as a mystery. Now, what is that? Well, it refers to, really, to the hidden private counsel of God. And in the New Testament, it has the idea of something that was once hidden and secret, but now is revealed. In the Old Testament, the mystery of the Gentiles being gathered and included amongst God's people was kind of hidden in plain view. But now through Paul and the stewardship given to him, that mystery has been publicly and openly revealed. The gospel is not just for the Jew, it's for Jew and Gentile. Both are welcomed into God's family, not based on their religious heritage, but only because of faith in Jesus Christ. The glorious riches of the gospel are open to everyone. They're open to all. That's perhaps worth underlining, isn't it? Men and women, whoever they may be, from whatever background or nationality or race or ethnic group, are welcomed into God's church solely because of faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Whoever we are, whatever our past, we can all come to God and be welcomed in through our Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, it doesn't matter who you are. You can come to God. You can have a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All you need to do is to put your faith in Christ. Give your life to Him. Heart and center of this mystery encompassing all the richness of the gospel message. You'll notice here it's summed up in one short expression. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ among you, not Christ beside you, not even Christ with you. It is Christ in you. And Paul, you remember, has been speaking of Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one through whom all things were created. The one who holds all things together. The one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And now he speaks of this Jesus Christ being in his people. This Christ who is above you and beyond you and for you is now Christ in you. Fullness of God's power and glory resides in the exalted Jesus Christ. And we are united to him. That is, we're joined to him. We come into relationship with him by faith alone. That's the great hope of the Old Testament being realized. God would dwell with his people. That he would be close to them. And all that hope and longing of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our great Saviour and King, you see, insists on being so close to his people. We are in him, he is in us. And so nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This union with Christ is everything. We are loved in Jesus, forgiven in Jesus, accepted in Jesus, included in the church in Jesus, given hope in Jesus. Everything hinges on us being in Jesus Christ. As I often say, the great jewel in the crown of Christianity is not some kind of idea or system or philosophy or program. No, it's not a thing. It is Jesus Christ. And if we lose sight of him, we lose sight of everything that's important. Jesus must be at the center. Our faith must rest in him. We must enter into a relationship with Jesus. Because faith brings us into the life of Jesus and into all the glorious riches of his wisdom and grace. We draw from him all that we need for life and salvation. Calvin said, drink from no other fountain than Jesus Christ. And there's no division between Christ's work for us and Christ's work in us. One Reformed theologian writes, it compels us to point afresh to the primary truth that we do not obtain the benefits of Christ apart from, but only in and with his person, and that when we have him, we have all. Years ago, I read, and I've shared this story before, of Dr. Ernest Kevin. He was a one-time principal of London Bible College, and he was explaining, or trying to explain, the gospel to a class of young children. This is many years ago, I have to say. And in his talk, he was using a series of wooden bricks. They were designed so that the hole would sit inside the largest one. One would fit inside another. And the smallest brick he had was perseverance. It fitted into another brick. Sanctification, Christians persevere in the faith because God makes us holy, and sanctification put aside adoption. There's no holiness unless we belong in God's family. Adoption fitted inside justification. No one can be a child of God unless you're made right with God. And as the talk went on, as it drew to a close, there was only one brick left, the largest of them all. And written upon it was this: the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he came to the conclusion of his little talk, Kevin said, oh, and he said, and so you see, and those were his last words, as a small boy raised his hand and shouted out, please, sir, it's all in Christ. And friends, that's no less true today as it was in Paul's. It's all in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Ministry and the afflictions of Christ's body. Ministry and the mystery of Christ's gospel. And then thirdly and finally here, ministry and the maturity of Christ's people in verses 28 and 29. Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So here's the great emphasis of Paul's ministry. Him we proclaim. This is his great task, to make Christ fully known. And that remains, I believe, the great task of Christian ministry in our own day and generation. We are to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." We do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And he is always the great theme of the church's preaching and ministry. I'm reminded of the words of C.H. Spurgeon at the opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, massive church in London, 25th of March, 1861. This is what he said: "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim." And you'll notice here that this proclamation of Christ also involves warning, teaching everyone with all wisdom. I think the idea there is that wrong thinking, bad behavior needs to be exposed. People need to be brought to repentance. Christ in all his glorious sufficiency must be taught in the church. Why is that? It's just so that all God's people may be presented, says Paul, mature in Christ. Paul held the conviction that Christian maturity is driven by a word and Christ-centered ministry. How do we come to see mature Christian believers? We must attend to the person and work of Christ. We need to keep going back to him. We need to keep unpacking him. Paul's great aim was to produce and present before God mature Christians, men and women who'd grown up into Christ to become more like Christ. He tells us he toils and works to this end, not just to bring people into the kingdom, of course that's vitally important, but also to see them grow and mature as Christian disciples. That is, I think, still the great goal of Christian ministry, to see men and women develop into mature Christians. How does it happen? It's only through Christ being preached and proclaimed. It's actually one of the great disappointments of Christian ministry. Aside from being confronted by one's own faults and feelings, of which there are many, to see some Christians remain as infants, utterly oblivious to their own shortcomings. Some may have been Christians for many, many years, yet they've barely grown. Their development stunted by selfishness and pride, obstinately refusing to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. And of course, sometimes people like to offer shortcuts to Christian maturity. You'll hear people talk of secret or special experiences of the Holy Spirit, as if there's some kind of quick fix, zapped. In 40 years of Christian living, I've not found them to bear much fruit. And in my experience, shortcuts invariably lead away from growth, not towards it. The Spirit's ministry is to throw light on Jesus. The Spirit comes to bring us into a deeper relationship with Jesus, not to feed our egos and our spiritual pride. And it may well be, and we'll see that in the weeks that come, that in the Colossian church, there were teachers pushing a kind of spiritual elitism. Deeper insights, greater knowledge that they were the preserve of a select few. No, the gospel of Christ and the church of Christ are for everyone who comes to Christ. The church is never to be a playground for elitism based on a particular theology or spiritual experience. We must continue to preach Christ and expound the word. Yes, tempted to do other things, tempted to put our energies elsewhere. But friends, that is the course we must not waver from. because only a word-centered church will produce Christ-centered disciples. And there's a good reason why in all our meetings and gatherings we seek to proclaim the word of Christ and to teach the Bible. Everything we need to grow and mature is to be found in Jesus Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How we need to lay hold of him and look to him and trust in him and obey him. All that we need is to be found in Christ alone. In the second book of the Institutes, Calvin writes this. In conclusion, the sum of all this is this. For those who seek this treasure trove of blessings of all kinds, in no one else can they be found than him. For all are given in Christ alone. I don't know tonight, maybe you're not a Christian. Well, I'd invite you to consider the claims of this man, Jesus Christ. And maybe you are a Christian and are you seeking to grow as a Christian? Is the power and presence of Jesus effective in your life? Are you listening to the word of God? Are you looking to the Christ who lives within you? Are you looking elsewhere? Ministry and the afflictions of Christ's body. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus Christ? Ministry and the mystery of Christ's gospel. Are you rejoicing that Christ is in you, the hope of glory? Ministry and the maturity of Christ's people. Are you letting the word of God bring you to maturity in Christ? May it be true for all of us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you that your word is trustworthy and true. We thank you for the way that it points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be your faithful people. Help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our hope of glory. Lord, you know us, you know our circumstances and our situations, you know our lives better than we know them ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that wherever we are, that you would lead us by your Spirit to put our faith and our trust, not in ourselves, but in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's close our time together this evening. We're going to sing that hymn, well-known modern hymn, In Christ Alone. And again, we'll stand to sing after the introduction. Light of the world.
world by darkness slain, and bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen. Amen.